Hello, church. Good to see you this morning. If you could, please turn with me to page 855 in your pew Bibles. It's page 855. We're going to go through Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. And as you turn there, I want to extend a very warm welcome. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And if you're new with us, we just want to say a special welcome to you. Thanks for taking the risk to worship with us on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. If you're interested or you feel comfortable, there are welcome cards in your pews. We'd encourage you to fill those out and take them to the welcome table in the back. Or if you want to talk to me or one of the other pastors on staff or one of our elders or session advisors, they'll be up front here to talk with you, pray with you, orient you to this church. We hope that this is a place we can settle in and find a community of people who know you, who love you, and who love the Lord. But Merry Christmas again. This morning is the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is the season in the life of the church where we wait together for the arrival of Jesus and his coming to us. And this Advent, we're slowly going through the first chapter of Luke's Gospel and looking at the different people that played a role in that very first Advent. And as we do, we're looking at this from the theme of light in the darkness, God with us in a broken world. Because we know that as we approach Christmas that there are things that we can feel really broken about in our lives. There are things we look around in the world, as Spencer just prayed about, that look and feel very broken to us. And we don't want to just acknowledge those things and move on to the tinsel, but we want to actually call and wait for Jesus in the middle of that brokenness in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of the world, in the life of Durham. And so we're looking at how the light of God enters into the brokenness and darkness of the world. Last week, Mark explored this with Zechariah, finding out that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son. And today, we're looking at Mary as she finds out that she's also going to have a son, Jesus. So I'm going to read our text this morning. I'm going to pray and begin. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this season has so many expectations in it. Lord, expectations for joy, expectations for love, expectations for family and closeness and togetherness and fullness. Lord, if it's just a season, it can't bear the weight of our expectations. God, our hearts are hungrier than what this season can feed us. But Lord, I pray, God, that in this text and through your Spirit this morning that you would feed our hearts and our souls. Lord, nourish us with the presence and the power and the love of your Son, Jesus. And God, as we wait upon him in this Advent season, let us wait with the faith, knowing that he sees the needs of his people and is glad to provide. Provide for us today this word and give us your Spirit. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. A few years ago, around Christmas time, a man named Stephen Thompson was a staff sergeant in the military, and he was trying to get home from active duty in Afghanistan to surprise his wife and his kids. And so he talked to his commanding officers, and he got the green light to take leave. And so he traveled across the world from Afghanistan to the town where he was from, and he lands, and his wife picks him up from the airport. And so they drive back to his house, and she, I guess being a little bit craftier of a person, had this plan for him. And she said, okay, when you get to the house, you're not going to go inside. You're going to leave your bags in the car. I just need you to go with me on this. And so he says, okay, whatever this is, I'll go with you. And so they get to their house, and there's this huge refrigerator box on the front lawn. She says, get inside. So he gets in the refrigerator box. She closes the top on it. She wraps the box and puts a bow on top. And then she goes inside the house, and she gets their two girls, one was six, one was two, and she says, kids, there's a big present for you outside. Come and look. They run outside. They open the box, and their dad pops out. And they hug him, and he hugs them, and it's an incredibly tender Christmas memory. But this is how God gives. He gives himself. And he gives himself in the fullness of our lives. And he gives himself in the loneliness, in the emptiness of our lives. He gives himself in times and places that we don't expect. But our problem is that our hearts tend to want to make Christmas about other things. So often, Christmas gets marketed to us as sort of this Norman Rockwell painting. We want the family time to be perfect and fun. We want what's up here, but then it happens, and it brings out the brokenness of our lives, and it brings out the brokenness of our families. And even if your family is great, it's just not enough for your heart. You can't feed on all your family members and expect them to give you the joy that only God can give. And when we do that, it can leave us feeling cold or bitter or cynical. On the other hand, Christmas is a time when we look for food and for presents and for gifts. And we want the presents to be amazing. We want them to be memorable. But if we're honest, there's also a part of us that knows that they're probably going to get broken or returned or pushed to the back of the closet by the end of January. That if we drill deep enough into those gifts, it will also leave us empty. That no present, no matter how good, can truly satisfy us and our hearts. Our problem is that we want from Christmas are things like joy and love and warmth and hope. And if we try to get those things through either family or materialism, we'll end up disappointed. We'll end up cynical. But the great promise of Christmas is that through the gift of God's Son, all the desires of our hearts will be fulfilled. And so what we have to do in the season of waiting, the season of Advent, is we've got to look at the Christmas story with fresh eyes so we can experience the fullness of joy that this holiday points us to. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this story, and I want to make two points. I want to talk about how Christmas is the gift of God's presence in our emptiness, and Christmas is the gift of God's purposes in our stories. His presence in our emptiness, his purpose in our stories. Well, let's look at the first point, the gift of God's presence in our emptiness. Think about the scene that Luke paints here for us. Mary is at her house. She's probably 14, 16 years old. Presumably, she's alone when this angel appears, Gabriel. He's one of two angels named in the Bible, and he's an archangel. He's a seriously important angel. And the way that pop culture sometimes thinks of angels is kind of like Renaissance babies with wings. That's not how the Bible describes them. The Hebrew word for angel is seraphim, which means burning ones. Probably because when they showed up, they looked like they were people made of fire. And if this just showed up in your living room unannounced, you would lose your mind, right? In the Bible, most people's response to an angel is incredible fear, or it's shock. They always say, oh, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. It's just me. Right? Like, this is why when Gabriel sees her, he says, don't be afraid. Like, you only say don't be afraid if there's a real reason for people to be afraid of you. So his coming brings fear in Mary's life, but it also brings favor. Look at verse 28 here. He says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And then down to verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. You know, some branches of Christianity would say that Mary has this sort of like semi-divine thing going on. It's not really in scripture. It's really something that's kind of shoehorned into the story. But what's going on here is that when Gabriel says highly favored, he's using one word in Greek, which means you have been given much grace. I mean, nothing she's done has made her a recipient of this grace. I mean, as far as you know, Mary is a very normal person. And the favor, the grace that Gabriel's announcing is not something that's going to win her any points with her family and her culture or the wider world. Her parents and her fiancé are not going to be thrilled about a child conceived out of wedlock, no matter who told you that it was going to happen. But this grace is unlooked for. It's unworldly. It's going to make her life much more difficult. But it's also the grace of being part of God's redemptive work in the world. So it's not just fear, it's not just favor, but it's also a story here of Mary's faith. This scene ends with her saying, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I mean, when you read that, your jaw should just drop. Because almost no one in the Bible has a response to God that is that open-handed and wholeheartedly willing to serve him. Her faith is immense, which makes sense because she has been given this amazing amount of grace. And faith is always a gift of grace. So she's highly graced and highly faithed, if you could say it that way. So she's having this back and forth with Gabriel, and she's asking this very basic question of how can this happen, because she knows where babies come from. And the angel is just gushing over the son she's going to have, and he says, look, the Spirit will overshadow you. Like, the Spirit there is the same Spirit that brooded over the earth at the very beginning in Genesis, when the earth is formless and dark, and the Spirit brings life upon it. The Spirit of creation that had been there in the Old Testament is now the Spirit of new creation. And Gabriel is saying, Mary, he's going to brood over you. It's going to be her natural ovum, her natural womb, but somehow miraculously fertilized by the power of the Spirit. It should be weird to us. It was weird to her. It's miraculous. And Christmas right here is God's soft, very gentle no to the natural desire of the human heart to look down inside of ourselves and say, I got this. It's God very gently coming alongside of us and saying, you don't got this. All of us have inherited a nature that wants to do what it wants to do. And because of the fall, because of our sin, we all fall short of that glory that we were made for. And so what the angel is telling Mary is that Jesus has to be conceived by the Spirit of God because we're, by nature, the source of the problem. And so something has to change if the problem is going to be fixed. And because Jesus' conception is miraculous, he inherits nothing from Adam. So he's sinless. He's not born from human desire. He's not born from human will. But he comes about through the will of God, and so he's able to do God's will. The angel's letting her know, in case she doesn't get it, this is the best news ever. And then he adds this kicker, because he's bringing this down from, okay, the big, big things of Israel. Your son will be seated on David's throne. He's been the answer to all the problems of the world. He brings this down into her life. It makes it real. He says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. He's basically saying, hey, in case you were wondering, that part of your family that no one thought God was ever going to pay attention to or answer your prayers on, well, he's listened to you and he's taken it seriously. He's going to do something about her, about everything else that's sad in the world. Look, some of you have family members who you love, who you pray for, who you've watched suffer, and you've watched for years for them to come to know Jesus. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you've talked to God about it till you're blue in the face. And it's radio silence. And you don't talk about it, but it makes you feel cold inside. And we don't know God's purposes in their lives, and we don't know how he's going to work those purposes out. But what we do know is that if he's willing to empty himself of power and glory and become a fetus in the womb of a peasant girl, then he cares about people like us. And he cares about people that you long over and pray for, and that you may not know how their story will ever be resolved, but God's not asking you to understand.
He's asking you to receive him and to do so in faith and to wait, knowing that, like Gabriel says, nothing is impossible for him. I mean, with Mary and Jesus, what you have is the impossible made possible. You have the creation becoming the mother of the Creator. In her womb, infinity is shrunk to a fetus. The wisdom that spoke the world into existence becomes a pre-verbal baby. Nothing is impossible with God. And the beauty of Christmas is that God doesn't make us come up to him or step up to him morally or shape up to be with him for him to answer our cynicism or our coldness and to receive something from him. But he comes down to us and he actually is the answer. And Mary is exhibit A here. And this should be so refreshing to us, because so often the way that Christmas gets marketed to us is that we're supposed to take the empty parts of our hearts and fill them with presents or holiday memories. But that's why we feel so hungover from it. Like, those things can't satisfy your heart. On our own, our hearts have this emptiness to them that no regular family member can satisfy and no regular gift can fill. And if you try to take your family or you try to take a gift and use those things to fill the empty parts of you, what it'll do is it'll make you angry or sad or bitter or cynical. And the older you get, the more you'll feel that. But Christmas is about the reality that God doesn't want you to ignore your empty heart. In the same way that he took Mary's empty womb and he filled it, God wants to take your empty heart and do the same thing. This is why the unique gift of Christmas is not that you get a bunch of presents, but that you get him. And when you get this baby that grows up to be a man, he goes to the cross and he empties himself so he can fill you with his love. I mean, it's impossible for us to imagine this kind of shift, but Jesus leaves infinite joy and power and shrinks down to become a baby. He becomes a refugee. He becomes poor. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, so that a holy God can do the impossible. So he can find us in our emptiness. And when he empties himself on the cross, we can be found. Which means, don't waste your emptiness. Don't waste the part of your heart that longs for this joy, that longs for this love, that longs for this peace. Don't waste that by hooking up to your family or making it a Lexus December to remember. But hook it up to him. Bring your emptiness to him and see what he can do as he brings light into our darkness and joy into our sadness and peace into our fears. That's what Christmas is about. It's not about a feeling or a present. It's about a person. The promise of Christmas is that he is your peace, that he is your joy, that he went all the way from an empty womb to an empty tomb so he could take your emptiness and make you full. And all you can do, the best thing you can do, is take your empty hands and your empty hearts and put them out to him and say, I want to receive you. To say along with Mary, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Look, if that's God's presence in our emptiness, how is Christmas the gift of God's purpose in our stories? When you look at it, Luke is going out of his way to highlight connections to the Old Testament story and show how the birth of Jesus is God beginning a new era in the story he's been telling through Israel. Like, I mean, if you think just about who Mary is, she's this devout Jew. And her imagination would have been saturated with all the ceremonies and the festivals and the story of the Old Testament. She would have known and been thinking about the fall in the garden and the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and slavery in Egypt and the Exodus and the journey through the wilderness and inheriting the land and the promises to David and the exile. Gabriel is telling her in these short few verses that all of that leads to her and to the son that she's about to have. I mean, this whole story is about that bigger story. If you ever listen to the Bible Project podcast, those guys say that the Bible is full of these hyperlinks. You know what a hyperlink is? Where you kind of click on it and it takes you to this other thing online. The Bible, they say, is full of these hyperlinks that take you to the other parts of Scripture. This passage is full of hyperlinks. If you look in verse 27, Joseph is of the house of David. And the angel promises in verse 33 that Jesus will reign on the throne of his father David. Like, click, click, this is a hyperlink. This is connecting back to 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a promise to David saying, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, And then David dies, and the Davidic kings are a nightmare, and Israel is cut off to exile, and there's no more king. But God's promise is that there'll be a king, and this king is going to reign forever. And you think, as you read the Old Testament, what happened to that part of the story? What happened to the promise? It's unresolved. The angel is saying, Jesus is the resolution. In verse 34, the angel here is gushing as he's telling Mary how amazing her son will be. And then she asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? When she says that word virgin, it's a hyperlink to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7. This is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. God's purposes here are to resolve that prophecy with Mary and to do so with a baby who's from a human woman, but is also Emmanuel, God with us. There's resolution. If you read the big story of the Old Testament, there are these humongous questions that are unresolved. And one of them is, how can God save the world from the catastrophe that's sin? It's everywhere. It's absolutely heinous. It's miserable. It brings God's judgment. It's a truly global problem. How can God deal with that? But look at verse 38, Mary's response. Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's a hyperlink. In the garden, Eve was tempted by Satan. She said yes to him, and it cost the human race everything. Adam had his part to play, but she's a responsible image bearer too. And now Mary, the daughter of Eve, says yes to God. And with that yes, God undoes the work of Satan. Edith Stein, the 20th century philosopher who was born a German Jew, became a Catholic nun, and then was killed in the Holocaust, said this about Mary's yes. As woman was first to be tempted, so did God's message of grace come first to a woman. And each time, woman's assent determined the destiny of humanity as a whole. The angel is announcing that through Mary's baby, God's resolving the tensions of the story. And it's beautiful. But if you think about it, Luke's not just doing this for the people who understand the story of Israel. He's doing this for the whole world. I mean, commentators have pointed out that Luke is the gospel writer most concerned with showing that non-Jewish people are also included in Jesus' story, and that shows up here too. I mean, if you think about it, in the ancient world, there are lots of stories where a god, like say Zeus, would see a lovely young woman and either seduce her or force himself on her, and then she'd conceive and she'd have this semi-divine hero like a Hercules. And sometimes modern people have looked at this story very cynically and said, see, same thing. You've got a god, you've got a young lady, you've got this semi-divine magic man. How is this different from all the other myths? Well, Luke isn't writing myth. He's very fixated on that he's writing history. He tells at the start of this gospel where this happened, in Nazareth. He tells in this very chapter, this is in the sixth month. If you go back to the very beginning of the gospel, Luke's naming places. He's naming times. He's talking to eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. He's writing an orderly account of what happened. That's history. Myth is more like Marvel movies. A Marvel movie is sort of set in a time and place that's kind of familiar, but also unclear. So if you saw Black Panther, where actually is Wakanda? And what was the actual year that story was set in? And who was the president of the United States? And who won the World Series that year? It doesn't say, because that's not the point. Black Panther is a myth. And the point of myth is to show us heroism and ability and friendship and all those big truths out there and take those values and actually put them into our actual lives. There's truth to it, but it's not the truth of history. But the point of history is to tell us what happened so we can understand ourselves and our worlds in it. Many modern people tend to approach the story of the gospel, especially the part we read at Christmas, like it's this myth. You know, babies, shepherds, a star, some angels. In their minds, the holiday is kind of a myth about lights and family and the nebulous emotions of joy and peace. It's a very strange, neat, cuddly story that helps explain why we blew our November paycheck buying gifts that no one in our family really needed, right? This view of things says it's beautiful, and we need beautiful stories in our lives, that it's like a useful fiction to help bind kind of faith communities together, contains important morals that we all need and we should teach our kids. So like the sociologist and writer Jonathan Haidt kind of falls in this vein where he writes, groups create supernatural beings not to explain the universe, but to order their societies. I mean, this approach says that the Bible stories are these beautiful stories, and they're beautiful, but they're not really real, and they're useful and help people live life together. Like, love your neighbors, forgive your enemies, care for the poor, kindness matters. This view says that stories that support these morals may not be true, but We're glad we live in a world with these kind of morals, and we want to raise our kids with it. Some of y'all may be here today for that reason. We're glad you're with us. If so, we hope that you get more out of this than moralism. But what the gospel writers worked hard to show is that this is not a myth that impacts history, but it's history that engages our hearts like myth. And if we receive it as such, it's going to melt the cynicism in our hearts. It's hard to imagine C.S. Lewis as not being a Christian because he's one of the Christians of the 20th century. But if you know his story, he was actually converted in his 30s. And the story goes that one night he's on a walk with his friends, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and this other guy named Hugo Dyson, who's probably doing what most of us would be doing, which is kind of walking and just listening to these guys talk. Like, oh, yeah, good point. I was going to say that. Sure. But they're on this walk one night around this college campus, and they're in this long kind of meandering conversation, and Lewis is not yet a Christian. And he's talking about how he doesn't understand what possible meaning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus could have for him. Like, didn't it happen all those years ago? I mean, is it kind of mythic? Isn't it kind of an interesting story that I can appreciate and then move on? Tolkien responded, though, because he's a good friend and he's evangelizing Lewis, is that the gospel is not a myth, but it works sort of like one. It's this story that explains why the world is the way that it is. That's this divine, transcendent truth that's broken into a real time and a real place, and it answers the desire of every human heart for this big story that undergirds reality and makes sense of the world. That the gospel tells you where you're from, why you're here, what matters and doesn't matter, and ultimately where you're going, and plain old history can't do that. But Tolkien said that unlike the myths of Hercules, the gospel is truth that takes place in history. It touches on that ultimate reality that's underwritten by God. And the writers of the gospels, like Luke, worked very hard to show that Jesus is not a made-up story. It's not like Wakanda, but these are real times and real places. And for Lewis, that conversation seemed to do something inside of him and resolve these questions that he hadn't really had an answer to. It melted his heart's cynicism. It led to his conversion a few days later. At Christmas, God is resolving the tensions of the story of not just the Bible, but of all of our hearts. Madeline Lingle, author of A Wrinkle of Time, spoke at UC Santa Barbara in 2012, and she said this: "The idea of the incarnation, of God becoming a person, is just too fantastic. It's high fantasy, which is high truth, and we do well to remember that. Not to push it down and say, oh, this is childish. It isn't. It's being the most grown up we can possibly be." Look, no matter your age, no matter your stage, no matter where you're from, we all long for lives marked by joy and love. We want to know that no matter what happens, fundamentally the world is marked by generosity and abundance and goodness, and that in the end, it will work out for the best. We want a life that is full of light, where the ultimate promise is that there will be no more death. And the cynical part of our heart says, that's just a myth. It's too good to be true. And what the Christmas story is saying, that in Christ, it's yours. Listen, lots of secular people approach Christmas as a myth. But the real myth of Christmas is that you can have the joy and the peace that we long for and which Christmas points to without Christ. That's the myth. If the world is just made up of atoms and there is no supernatural, then things like joy and love are just chemicals hitting your neuroreceptors. They don't matter. Chasing them is dumb. Christmas time should be dark because it's cold and the days are shorter. But listen, if I was Gabriel, I'd say, behold. If the Christmas story is real, like the gospel says it's real, then even if it's been a hard year or a sad year or a holiday that feels lonely, then because Jesus Christ came into the world, your life is fundamentally about joy. Your life is about peace. You are loved whether or not you feel love. You possess hope whether or not you feel hopeful because your life is grounded in something beyond this world. It's grounded in God who entered this world, which is why we sing carols like, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation." See how he's resolving the story? "Hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." What family member can fill your heart in that way? Every material possession will leave you empty because it can never give you the reality that you were made for. But in the birth of Christ, you have God giving you the thing you most long for. He brings you into his family by giving you his most precious gift. This is the thing your heart has most desired. And when you see that this is what Christmas is like, then like Mary, you're full of grace. And then you can turn with her and say along with her, let it be to me according to your word. Because you know that if God is willing to give you the gift of his son, then what other possible gift would he withhold? Nothing. If he's given you his son, then he's given you everything. And that's the key that unlocks your heart. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you, thank you that you would give us yourself. You'd give us your life, that you'd give us your son. Lord, there are so many things we want to feed upon. We just want to take the vacuum sucker of our heart and just put it on to our family. We want to put it on to presents. We want to put it on to cars and money and new houses and trips. Lord, I pray, God, that as we wear those things out, we would see that only you can fulfill our hearts. God, that you truly are the joy of every longing heart. And so, God, I pray you would teach us to long. And I pray you teach us to take the wonder that we desire and we give it to you. We'd find in you all the fulfillment of all of our desires, and we'd finally be able to rest. In your name we pray. Amen.